I'd like for us now to turn to Luke chapter 2 as we're going to be looking at that particular passage for the sermon this morning. And you can say, well, Pastor, didn't you already preach on that a little while ago? Well, it was actually quite a long time ago as we're now in Luke chapter 6. But the message I plan to bring this morning is going to have a different emphasis than what I preached way back last year, or beginning of the year, actually, from Luke chapter 2, where we're talking about the birth of Christ. And we want to look at this subject of the glory of Christmas, the glory of Christmas. And I believe that's a subject that is overlooked as the world has this view, this thought in mind of Christmas, all right? It's something that people do not consider, and most people are really busy getting ready for Christmas. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, getting ready for Christmas? It very rarely means getting ready to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But the plan is to keep up with what you have going on. Christmas parties, family coming, gift giving, baking, parties, and preparations, which in that sense, those things are fine in themselves, but we have to remember something that we need to keep in perspective. Why are we doing those things? And to what end are we focusing on the glory of the incarnation, the glory of God coming to be with us? So we need to get back to what is involved in Christmas. And it's very much similar. I look at the birth of Christ in a similar fashion, and I see it as a very important day. I see Christmas as a very important day. A lot of people say, well, you know, Christmas, it's not that important as far as things are concerned. I mean, you know, the main emphasis should be Easter, the resurrection day, right? Say Christmas, yeah, but the resurrection, that's... No, they're both equally foundational. They're both critical in our thinking. So it's very good to focus on Christmas, very good to focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we focus on the Lord's table. Why do we focus on the Lord's table? To remember the cross, to remember his death upon the cross. That's really important. So the most important thing we can do as we consider the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is to focus on worship. And that's my goal for you today. My goal for you today is to focus on the worship of Christ, to put our heart in worship. And we're going to do it in two separate messages. The first message is going to be on the glory of God, to focus on our worship concerning the glory of God. The second message will be next week concerning the gifts that we give to Christ. And as we do that, we often find that we are really too busy to worship. We're too busy to worship. And I'm not talking about your morning devotions. I'm talking about throughout the day. And worship is kind of like a secondary thing. In fact, I've noticed in my mailings that I get and flyers that I get, that people are holding services on Christmas Eve, but they're canceling services on Christmas Day, and some people are just canceling that whole weekend altogether, because they say, well, it's about family. It's about family. Is Christmas really about family? No. We take advantage of it because everybody gets Christmas off, and family can visit each other. That's great. And it's a good time to be feasting together and to be celebrating together. But I want to give you an illustration. And it's called the party. It's called the party. And your wife invites you to a party, or your husband invites you, we're having a party for you, it's your birthday. And you get all excited. And so your spouse says, well, this person's coming, and you have 20-some-odd people coming, and you're all excited because probably some of them will bring some gifts. And so you're getting ready for the party, and you know, you're cooking and so forth. All these people are coming over. Everybody starts coming. Happy birthday. Thank you. Then everybody starts talking about each other and themselves. And then lo and behold, they bring gifts, but they give gifts to each other. In other words, all the gifts are to each other, but nobody brings you a gift. So as the party is going on, everybody's talking about their gifts and they're giving their gifts to each other. As the party goes on, pretty soon you're going, hey, wait a minute. Nobody's talking about me. Nobody's talking about my birthday. And nobody's giving me any gifts. And you start to get a little bit more sullen as the time goes on. And you start thinking, you know, what's the sense of having this party? And you tell your spouse, you know, next year, don't have a party for me. Because everybody left. They said goodbye, but nothing happened, right? And that's Christmas morning sometimes, right? Everybody focusing on what? Each other. And the Lord Jesus looking down there and saying, I thought this was about me. So, is it wrong to give gifts? We'll bring that out next week. We'll bring out the fact of what we can give to the Lord Jesus. But our focus, the point of the focus is then, what? The Lord Jesus Christ. We need to focus on Him. We need to look upon His plan and what happened on the Incarnation. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. And I want to focus on verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And as we do, I want to focus on the section here from verse 10 through verse 12. First of all, briefly, on the birth announcement. And then I want to look at the Christmas effect in verse 13, and then the Christmas effect upon the soul in verses 15 through 20, as we see this. But I want to focus on what's happening here in this particular passage of Scripture as we consider this angelic announcement, birth announcement. Have you ever had a birth announcement? When we had our kids, we'd send out birth announcements. And we'd get birth announcement. Oh, look, you know, it was a really joyous time to get a birth announcement. And we were always able, in one sense or another, either to be with our children when they had their baby or to get there right after. And we could really celebrate and enjoy when our children had their children. And it was always a wonderful time. And we received birth announcements in the mail and so forth. And when my wife was working in the hospital up in New York, whenever I'd go up there to visit, or if I was visiting other people up there at the hospital, when you're on the elevator in the hallways, all of a sudden you hear this, da da da, da da da, da da da, that meant a baby was being born. So there was an announcement. Really a lot of joy in that, right? There's so much joy when you think about a child being born. And so the birth announcements are important. Well, here, God wants to make a birth announcement. Okay, this is important. And so, it were at the same time, in verse 8, he brings his announcement, but it isn't to the whole world. It's to these rough, tough shepherd guys that are out in the wilderness, that are outcasts of Israel, that really are stuck out there in a cold night, and he sends his birth announcement to them. to them. He didn't send it to the priests. He didn't send it to the nobles or to the elders or to the scribes, to the city of Jerusalem. No, he sends it here. Notice, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. You see, they saw the glory of God revealed to them. And of course, they being true Jewish people, that brought fear upon them. It brought fear upon them. And they were afraid because they didn't know if they were going to be standing in God's judgment. They were just afraid. But the angel gives them some assurance and he tells them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, glad tidings. I bring you the gospel." And I want to just share with you something. That that Christmas is the gospel in a compact mini Reader's Digest form. It really is. It's the gospel compacted in a very mini form. And that's something that the world does not see. We see it, and we need to proclaim it. But when we think about Christmas, we're thinking about the gospel. And so this angelic being, we suspect it's probably Gabriel, but we don't know for sure. He says, "I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that had been promised for centuries upon centuries ago. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." So we see this prediction, which was part of the hope of Israel. Birth of Christ is the climax, then, of all that has happened historically to Israel, to this very point. And the birth of Christ is the climax of the promise that was made to Adam and to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. Everything that God had predicted, had told to Adam and Eve, to Abraham and Sarah, to David, through all the prophets, the prophecies were to confirm and echo what God had said at the very beginning. And God had made a covenant with his people that he would bring his son through the Davidic line. And here it is now in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the promise that was given. But several hundred years before this event, we see that God, as we see God's bringing glory to the earth, we saw that God took his glory, and I touched upon this last year at Christmas time, but I preached on it, but I want to touch on it now just briefly as we look at the book of Ezekiel. So hold your place here in Luke, and I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. And he is right after Jeremiah. Or Lamentations, rather, you'll find Ezekiel. And go to the 10th chapter. Because here we see that the glory of God, which was so valued and prized by the Jewish people, by the Israelites, the glory of God, as you know, resided in the temple of God. The glory had descended into the temple of God at Solomon. And the glory of God was still there. But here we see in chapter 10 that there is going to be a departure of the glory of God. And I want us to look at chapter 10 for a minute. verse 12. And their whole body, and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about. This is a vision that he's having of these heavenly creatures that are coming in fiery chariots down from heaven. And verse 13, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And every one had four faces. The first face was that of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. And so each one of them came down from heaven into the temple. And verse 16, and when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Look at verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house. You see, the glory of the Lord now is being lifted from the temple. And it stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that these were the cherubim. Now, if we go over to chapter 11, verse 22 of chapter 11, same book. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels besides them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Afterward, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity, all the things that the Lord had shown me. And so because of Israel's idolatry, because of their constant rebellion, because of their constant unbelief, God finally takes the glory from the temple and removes it. And for Israel, this was devastating to them. Devastating to them. You remember what Moses said, if your glory goes not with us, take us not from here. We want your... Joshua said, show us your glory. Show us your glory. Moses said, show us your glory. The glory of God was critical to the Israelites. But for those with the eyes of faith that were in the captivity, they also saw this as a possible positive sign, that if the Lord was not limited to Mount Zion and could leave his house there, then he could go with his faithful remnant into exile and protect them. And that's exactly what God did. He was with Daniel. He was with Ezekiel. He was with Esther. He's with Zerubbabel, the prophets. Such is his grace to his children. But his glory, the presence of his glory, was removed from the central place of worship that the Jews had understood. But as we look at our text today in Luke chapter 2, we find that God would once more manifest his glory. And he would this time come in the form of an infant child. The presence of God now returns to earth, his very presence, you see. God coming to earth. And we have to ask ourselves this question: why would the Lord come in the form of a baby that was helpless and dependent on his mother and for protection upon those around? Why would God do that? Well, lots of people have discussed this and thought about it. But if Jesus had come, the second person of the Trinity had come and just bursted through the walls of the temple, said, "I'm here," everybody would have been cowering in fear and trembling. And he is coming in the form of a child to remove his threatenings from them, to remove his awesome fear of them, and to come in this gentle way to show that he is not coming yet to bring judgment. He is not coming yet to bring judgment. Jesus said, "I have not come to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already." He is coming now as Savior. He is coming as the sacrifice for sin. He is coming to take away sin. And as a young child coming in this form, it removes the total fear that the Jews had of God's judgment. And Jesus then comes in this form of this little child, then grows up with man, and then becomes the steward or the servant of God, ministering God's truth to them. Jesus is God with us. And this is the gospel. So we see the Christmas effect in verse 13 here. "Suddenly, there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God together." So we see this angel. And then this multitude of angels after the birth announcement, a multitude of heavenly hosts. These angels, their main business was to praise God. Their main business was to give glory to God and to worship God and sing to God. And so we see this multitude. The word multitude is a Greek word for 10,000 or a myriad. But notice it's in the plural. So what it's saying is, literally, multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes. Millions. What? To just a bunch of raggedy-tagged shepherds that are in the wilderness? To them? God sends all of his glory, his millions of angels, and his son, and the glory of that announcement is there? Wow. That's quite a scene when you think about it. But you know, it's not just to them. You and I are reading it. We're beholding it. And this is all part of the wonder of God when we think about it. In Revelation chapter 5, we see the same picture. I'm enjoying the book of Revelation because this is the end of the year. I'm approaching the end in my Bible reading. But here he says in verse 11, "And I beheld," Revelation 5, "and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them," the angels, "was 10,000 times 10,000. That's what? A million? "And thousands of thousands." Wow. Or no, Hank's getting out his calculator.
I think it's more than that. 10,000, I think a billion or so.
Well, figure it out. Let me know. Go ahead and shout it out when you get to it. "Saying with a loud voice," could you imagine the voice? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Have you ever sung that song before? In a congregation or with others? It's a beautiful song, isn't it?
100 million.
100 million. And did you include the thousands and thousands on top of that?
No. I think 100 million times thousands and thousands are probably talking several hundred million.
Yeah, yeah. It's crazy when you think about it. And they're all singing this one song together in unison, perfectly. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, when you think about that, and you think about how we celebrate it, doesn't even come close. Doesn't even come close. In many senses, we miss it. Even in our Christmas plays. Kid comes out and throws a little baby into a cradle, and they set up the props, and they miss it. They miss it. But the shepherds didn't miss it. They saw it. And so we see this wonderful glory. And here it is, this Christmas effect. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So it is a return of the glory of Christ, but this time it's not to the temple. It's to the poor, to the outcasts. It's a gospel message. Not only do we see this taking place at night, but we see that the world itself is in darkness. Here it is, the gospel. We see the gospel. Israel, who were the witnesses of God, the chosen seed in which Jesus would come, supposedly to know God, and supposedly they were to know God and to know all his plan and his promises, but they were in the dark. Christmas is the time of the year when both Christians, now I want you to get this, where both Christians and non-Christians are on the same playing field. Yeah, we're on the same playing field. Because in many cases, Christians don't really treat the day any differently than the non-Christians do. And here, the world was in the dark. And today, the world is still in the dark. So it's in this culture of spiritual darkness that Jesus comes on the scene. Things were bleak. Things were dark. The spirituality of Israel was at an all-time low. Israel was blinded by tradition and oppression from both the Pharisees on one side and the Romans on the other, the political pressure. Things were bleak. No one was expecting deliverance. No one was really ready for it. And you know what? Sometimes when times are at their darkest, I always say, God's on the scene. God's on the scene. When things are at their worst, God is on the scene. So the Word of God did not come through walls or appear in dramatic fashion. But as John tells us in his Word, the Word was what? Made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have to understand that everything in the Hebrew worldview militated against this idea that God would become a human. They could not fathom the fact that Jesus Christ, their anointed Messiah, God could not become in a human form. That Yahweh, they couldn't even say the word. They had to spell it and leave out the vowels. They could not get that. So this is why the angelic hosts, they're singing glory to God in the highest. Heaven. That God was doing something that was truly phenomenal. Leaving his glory above for a hostile, deserted, dark, sinful, rebellious planet that didn't want to have anything to do with him. He came unto his own and they, his own, what? Received him not. And this brought the angels to be in great awe. The manger tells us that if we are going to embrace Christ, there is going to be no room for us in the inn either. Because the world receives him not. And that was spelled out right from the very beginning. The Christmas event of God becoming flesh that his glory is now here is the gospel. The ignorance and darkness of the surrounding world, the fact that Jesus did not come with fanfare, that few were enlightened to his arrival, the fact that God, who took his glory from the temple, is now revealing it. And John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see God, we see the Lord Jesus Christ unfolding his glory, not only here, but in Matthew chapter 17, on the mount. Moses, Elijah, and the disciples, the three disciples. We see his glory again as he returns to earth in the book of Revelation one more time. Chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, we read these words. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's when he comes back the next time in his glory. He didn't do that the first time. But at the end of the tribulation period, the great tribulation which comes on the earth, Jesus Christ is coming back. Verse 12, we talked about the wrath of God this morning in Sunday school. Look at it. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Jesus Christ is coming back in wrath to judge those who reject him. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, with his name, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. God is coming in wrath judgment to punish those who live in unbelief. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of anger. Say, oh, no, no, no. We're talking about the God of love. Jesus loves the little children, and Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's where they leave it. True, but that's where they leave it. Can you understand that Jesus is also God the Son, part of the triune God? Can you understand that in the book of Psalms, chapter 7, verse 14, God says he is angry with the wicked every day and that he is coming to judge sinners? He's going to judge the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Lord Jesus is come. Lord Jesus came to bring glory to God. We also see something else. And we see this third aspect here, which I want us to note. The Christmas effect upon the soul. What is that? Peace on earth. Peace on earth. Heaven, the highest place. Earth, the lowest place. And this peace is not this kind of peace. All right? It's not this kind of peace. It's not world peace. And it's not even speaking of an individual's peace with God. It's not what he's talking about. And it's glossed over at Christmas time, and in Christmas plays, and in candlelight services. We cannot speak then of Christmas without the gospel going forth. Maybe some of you have an English Standard Version with you. And I want us to look at that, because if you have the English Standard Version, that gives, and I've checked with the original language, this is a more literal rendering of this verse. And it reads this, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That kind of casts a little bit of a different light than the King James Version. Although the King James Version, if you understand King James-ish, has some point there, which I'll explain. But this gospel message is a peace which is, if you look at the literal translation of the verse, this peace is extended to the elect of God through the Son that he has given. Thus, the peace results from a person who has totally repented of sin and has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having his sins totally forgiven, that is salvation. And that is the belief that his sins are totally forgiven. If your soul is not at peace with God right now, then you've missed it, and you're under the wrath of God. It's got to be at peace with God, and this is the peace that God has given among whom he is well pleased. Christmas is nothing more to most people than a lot of glitter and externals. But Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having peace with God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God because he's made peace with us through his Son. The King James says goodwill toward men. And with whom he is well pleased, right? Goodwill towards men. And it was understood that goodwill was understood in this sense. When you show someone goodwill, you're giving them a gesture or a token of your friendship. Okay? There was some sort of a gesture that you would give, maybe a token, a gift. Something symbolic. Well, God is extending goodwill toward us and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it was understood in the King James time, but literally understood, it means on earth peace among those whom he is well pleased. When Jesus was being baptized, a voice from heaven came down and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So if we look into the manger, we should understand that God is pleased with those whom have placed their complete trust in his Son. In the same sense that he is pleased with his Son, he is pleased with those who have repented of sin and accepted the forgiveness of Christ. That's Christmas. He is well pleased. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Is he pleased with you? That's a question that you want to ask. Is he pleased with you? Well, let's see. I don't know how my life has been measuring up. I don't know, you know, I'm not doing this enough, or I'm falling short in this area. No, wait a minute. That's not what I'm asking. If he is pleased with his Son, and you've put your faith in Christ, then it says here that glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. Those are the ones that Jesus came for. It's not a universal peace. It's not all-inclusive peace. It's to those who put their faith in Christ alone. So when we look into the manger, we should understand that God is pleased with those whom he has placed in Christ. And he's pleased with them in the same sense that he's pleased with his Son. Think of that as we think about Christmas. Because It's much better to think about that than what you're going to get for Christmas or what you're going to give for Christmas. And if you were all alone at Christmas and had nobody, this is everything. This is everything. That is why it's so important that we do not look at giving in the sense that we do. Our giving should always be in the same spirit that came to us. And that should be all year long. Christmas is also a reminder of the fact that it isn't about us. It's about Him. There is absolutely no way we could ever be able to be acceptable to God in our own strength, in our own works, and our own personality. Christmas is all about God stepping forward into our lives and initiating His love for us. The Puritan John Trapp once wrote, "God puts away many in anger for their supposed goodness, but not any at all for their confessed badness." In reality, many of those who celebrate Christmas might be in hell or going to hell. And they will face eternal fire because they're basing their faith on religion, not on Christ. Christmas also means that through the grace of God and the incarnation, peace with God is available. He's extended it to us. And if you make peace with God, then you can go out and make peace with everybody else. And the more people who embrace the gospel and do that, the better the world is. Christmas, therefore, means the increase of peace, both with God and between people across the face of the world. But then we see, finally, the Christmas effect on the world. For the world, the Christmas effect is very temporary. I don't know if you drive around during the day at all and notice yards. What do you see in yards? Deflated Santas. I was pointing that out to Sue. I said, look at all this. Looks like a graveyard. Deflated Santas, deflated snowmen. You know, everything is just kind of laying around. But then at night, poof, they all come up, you know, and they're all lit up. Everything looks pretty and so forth. But there's no life in those things. It all gets taken down. It all gets put in a box, put away till next year. But for the shepherds who were to partake in all this magnificent glory, it did something to them, and let's look and see. The shepherds said to one another in verse 15, after the angels had left, "Let us go now, even to Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And so you say, well, it was only to just a few ragtag bunch of guys. Millions upon millions of angels. So Christmas then should cause us to do two things. Two things. Number one, it should cause you to worship Him. It should cause you to worship Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Secondly, it should cause you to proclaim Him. This is a great time of year to proclaim Christ. This is a great time of year to witness and to share the gospel with others. These shepherds returned and glorified and praised God for all the things that they had heard. And it caused them to open their mouths and to share the news with all those that they had come into contact with. So that's two things that we could glean from this great event. It should cause us to worship. And where is your worship focused? And that was my goal, remember? My goal is to say to you, focus on your worship. Focus on your worship. That's what you want to do this Christmas. And then to proclaim the news about Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards says, the more we love God, the less we set our hearts on our worldly interests, which are all that our enemies can touch. And Tim Keller writes this, until you find your meaning in God, your life will be always winter, never Christmas. Until you find your meaning in God, your life will be always winter, never Christmas. So, as C.S. Lewis says, in commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. And we need to love Him. The more we love God, said Edwards, the less we set our hearts on worldly interests, which is all our enemies can touch. All your enemies that you have, the only thing they can touch is your worldly interests, but they can't take away that love of God. Focus, focus, focus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that we will correct our thinking, get our focus in the right place, and remember what this day is all about. We know, we're almost positive that you weren't born on the 25th, but that also shows us your providence in the sense where you allow your birthday to be celebrated then, because it is the time when everything is so dark around us. Cloudy days, dark nights, long nights. The world is in such desperate need. People have more troubles during the holidays, more sickness during the holidays. Maybe you're using that time to allow us to see the wonderful, joyous news of the gospel, which is in Christ. Oh, what glory there is in this. And if the angels are singing, help us to sing. Work in our hearts as we even sing at the close of this sermon in glory to God. And may this be a nice time for us to self-check and to evaluate things in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.